Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today's program is the first in a 2 or 3 part series called Discerning the Rise of Islam. The world has been shocked by the recent news of ISIS coming out of the Middle East. ISIS is the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. The insurgency movement by radical Sunni Muslims against the American-backed Iraqi government and the Syrian government of President Assad has been going on for a number of years. But last summer, a Muslim cleric by the name of al-Baghdadi rallied together al-Qaeda groups and insurgent groups, and he declared a new caliphate. And he declared himself the caliph of the new caliphate, that he was a political and religious successor to Muhammad. It was the announcement of a new Islamic empire, and the plan is to create a pure Islamic state in the Middle East and revive the old Islamic Ottoman Empire, to bring together the Muslim communities, the Muslim nations that were carved apart by the British and the French after World War I. Al-Baghdadi's announcement was a significant rallying cry because, according to Islamic law, once a caliph and a caliphate has been declared, all Muslims are required to make a pledge of allegiance to the sitting caliph and his nation. The pledge is as follows: I pledge my allegiance to the commander of the faithful, to hear and obey in hardship and in blessing, to establish the religion of Allah, to enforce Allah's Sharia, and to expand the order of Allah in order to establish the global Islamic State. Many Muslims will make that pledge because they truly believe it is the prophetic plan for Islam to someday rally together and create an empire. And maybe al-Baghdadi is the one. It would be un-Islamic to not give him a chance. Besides, your life is in danger if you don't go along with these religious zealots. But with the rise of this new caliphate, the West is seeing atrocities that we have not seen in a long time. A Jordanian pilot is burned alive in a cage by ISIS troops. Journalists and travelers are beheaded. Whole towns are being burned to the ground. Men are decapitated. Women are sold into slavery. 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded in Libya last week by groups associated with ISIS. So today's program is about discerning the rise of Islam in our age. What is God doing in allowing for this awful scourge? And I am sure that God wants his people to turn to the Word of God, to discover the plan and the wisdom of God in what we are seeing happening in the rise of Islam. The Word is given to us to know generally why God is doing what he's doing, how we're to respond, and how we can find encouragement in even the most darkest times. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The church, the people of God, have the Spirit of God. We are God's prophets. We're God's ambassadors to this world. And we are to give the world commentary on the rise of Islam. We are even to put the Islamic world on notice that once they have finished destroying, they will be destroyed. Isaiah 31. But one thing we can be sure of: God has raised up Islam, not as the true religion, but just as God raised up communism or Nazism. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And when we talk about God raising up Islam or any movement, we're not saying that God creates fresh new evil. We mean that God raised up Islam in the same way God empowered and allowed the Sabaeans to persecute Job. Job chapter 1, verse 15. The Sabaeans slew Job's servants with the edge of the sword and stole all of his cattle. Now, the Sabaeans always wanted to steal Job's cattle. That evil was always latent in their hearts. But where did they get this new motivation? Job chapter 1, verse 12. Satan inspired the Sabaeans. And where did Satan get authority to do this? Job chapter 1, verse 7. God brought up Job's name to Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God told Satan, "Behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Even though Satan and the Sabaeans create the evil, God takes full responsibility for allowing them to act. For it's God who gives evil men breath and life, and God has never relinquished his sovereign authority over this world, even though this world is in rebellion to him. Mohammed in the 7th century, Osama bin Laden, al-Baghdadi, could never have gotten out of bed on any given morning unless God willed, because every heartbeat comes from God. And in the Old Testament, the Lord always wanted his people to know that he is the one who raised up the adversaries. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midians. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. Then the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Verse 23. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Elida. And in Romans chapter 9, it was God who raised up Thutmose III, the Pharaoh of Egypt. God raised up the Babylonians and the Assyrians to conquer kingdoms. They were the rod of God's wrath. And in the book of the Revelation, when the Antichrist arises in the world, Revelation 17, 17, "For God has put it in their hearts, the hearts of the 10 kings, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and giving their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." God is the one who sends the strong delusion in the last days, even though the strong delusion is the Antichrist himself. He deceives the world for his own evil purposes, but God permits him to come. Consider also Psalm 75, 6-7, a well-known passage about the sovereignty of God over the nations. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." But in the context, it's all about God permitting the reign of evil in the world to judge the world. Psalm 75, 8. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." So when it comes to Islam, God is not asleep at the switch. Islam has not caught God by surprise. It's part of the plan. And with that firm conviction, we can now properly seek to understand the purposes of God in Islam. But first, some history. In 570, Muhammad was born in Mecca. In 610, he began to claim to have received visions from God. He then led his tribe in killings and in conquering until his death in 622 AD. The followers of Muhammad loved his ways, and so they systematized his ways into a new religion. And the shocking surprise for Christians in the 7th century was the rise of this new religion. You have to put yourself back in the shoes of a Christian in the 7th century to understand how alarming Islam was. See, Christ had conquered by peaceful missionary labors and by the love of God, but now Muhammad was conquering by the sword and leaving in his path polygamy and slavery and despotism. Islam conquered the home of early Christianity. It seized Israel and Egypt, the Eastern Greek world, the area which the Apostle Paul founded the church. Islam was the greatest insult to Christ that the church had ever seen. What was God doing? The Christians thought that the church would conquer the world. Nothing could stand before the cross, for Christ would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And those regions conquered by Islam were lost to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The doors opened to the gospel in what was once the entire Eastern Empire of Rome were now closed. One 19th century British scholar on Islam wrote this: "No system could have been devised with more consummate skill for shutting out the nations over which it has sway from the light of truth. Idolatrous Arabs might have been aroused to spiritual life and to the adoption of the faith of Jesus, but Islamic Arabia is to the human eye sealed against the benign influences of the gospel." And so we ask this question: how did the Christians in the medieval world view Islam? Many of them were led to believe that Muhammad was the false prophet of Revelation 13, and the Islamic Empire was the empire of the beast. After all, the followers of Islam claimed that Muhammad was the next prophet of God after Jesus and higher than Jesus. He fit the bill for the imposter Antichrist foretold in Scripture. Muhammad sounded like the little horn prophesied in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, "I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Daniel 7, 25, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the High One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws." And Daniel 11, 36, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stone and treasures. He will take actions against the strongest fortresses. And with the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over many. And he will parcel out land for a price." In many ways, these details can be applied to Muhammad and his followers. So put yourself in the 7th century AD with Islam marching across the continent. Islam looked like the beast of the Revelation. Just like today with the rise of Islam, there's a whole new movement in eschatology identifying Islam as the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, certainly, Muhammad is one of many Antichrists, like Stalin and Mao and Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:18 that, yes, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but yet even now, many antichrists have appeared. So the church is to expect many antichrists in the church age leading up to the Antichrist. Muhammad is certainly one of many. But could such an individual like Muhammad and a religion like Islam arise without a specific biblical prophecy of its coming? That out of Mecca would come an antichrist? Well, remember, we have no prophecies concerning many events and many bad actors during the church age, during this time of the Gentiles. There have been many movements against Christ over the last 2,000 years. The New Testament gives us general guidelines to deal with all of them. But here's a question: Why did God allow Islam to captivate the Arabs, the sons of Ishmael, Abraham's illegitimate son of the flesh? Why did this false religion amass so much power and popularity? The consensus of opinion in the Christian world in the 7th century was that Islam was God's punishment on the corrupt Christian church. Immoral priests, greed, empty ceremonialism, the worship of saints and statues, identical to that of pagan Rome. When God told the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which would become Turkey, the land of the Turks, God told the church of Ephesus, "Repent or I will remove your lampstand." God certainly meant what he said. The land of the seven churches of the Revelation was plunged into spiritual darkness. And we remember the words of Christ to his own nation, Israel. "For only a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." And in rejecting their Messiah, Israel was wiped from the face of the map for centuries. Oh, the darkness that comes upon people when they forsake the light of Christ, or even those who turn the pure faith of Christ into a religion of dead works and formalism. Romans 11, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Don't underestimate the price that you, your family, your nation will pay if you abandon the privilege of Christ's salvation. Jesus said to Israel in Luke 19, "Because of their rejection of the Messiah, for days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Or we can look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, if you will make Christ your sacrifice for sins, you will find it nowhere else. Verse 27, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The Christians in the Middle Age saw Islam as God's punishment on those who reject his Son. Islam is the natural alternative a people bring upon themselves if they reject the truth of Christ. They will instead soon embrace the Antichrist. Now, by the time of the Reformation, the 16th century, Islam was still a great threat to Christians in Europe. Luther considered the two great enemies of Christ to be the Pope and the Turks. John Calvin taught that Mohammed was one of the two horns of the Antichrist. But with the moral and the social changes in Europe brought about by the Reformation, Europe was able to push back Islam. It was in 1683, outside the gates of Vienna in Austria, that the Ottoman Empire of Islam, the great Islamic Caliphate, was stopped from advancing into Europe. And as Protestantism grew in Europe, the Ottoman Empire went into decline, finally falling apart in World War I. And the Muslims have long sought to revive this empire. And remember that al-Baghdadi's declaration of a new Muslim caliphate was intended to revive the spirit of the Ottoman Empire. But going back to the beginning of the 20th century, Philip Schaff wrote this: "The power of Islam, like its symbol, the moon, is disappearing before the sun of Christianity, which rises once more over the eastern horizon." Now, that was written back in 1910. Through most of the 20th century, Christian culture ruled the world and Islam was pushed back into obscurity. But today, the light of Christianity in the West is now covered by the lies of humanism. And as Europe and America abandons Christianity, Islam is arising once again to chasten those who are abusing the privilege of the gospel. Here's another amazing thing to consider. After the church and the countries with a Christian heritage fought off the rise of secularism in the form of Nazism and communism, now the threat has become legalistic, satanic religion. And you see in this that there's no end to the attack and the methods of Lucifer. He's a liar, he was a murderer from the beginning, and when convenient, he uses atheism, and when convenient, he uses superstitious religion. He's always about the business of blinding and binding nations. And most of the world are imprisoned by his chains. It gives new meaning to Acts 26:10, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So in this series, I plan to list some biblical truths about Islam. The subject is so broad, but we can boil it down to some key principles that every Christian should know about Islam. And the first truth that we began with is the conviction that Islam has been allowed by God to fulfill God's purposes in the world. And with that conviction, we can go on to learn the plan of God in using Islam. Second, we must begin with the conviction that Islam is the religion of Satan, and Allah is Lucifer. I am convinced by experience and by working with people on this issue that if we start with the premise that Islam is simply a lesser form of Christian truth or a religion of peace that has been hijacked, we will never correctly understand Islam, and our naivety will be our undoing. The problem we are seeing is that the Western world, in its disbelief in sin and in Satan and in human depravity, cannot defend itself against Islam. It cannot communicate the truth necessary to undermine the moral authority of Islam. In dealing with Islam, we must have a renewed conviction that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. We are dealing with what Paul taught in 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of demons, and men seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That is how hardened and without feeling are those who are led by demons and their doctrines. So the point is this. Islam is the worship of Lucifer, and Muhammad is his false prophet. We're just getting started with this series on discerning the rise of Islam. Next week, we will continue with some more key truths about Islam. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship at Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. You can listen to this program again or other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can email me with questions, comments, and suggestions. That's godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are our God, and we are the sheep of your pasture. Evil men and wicked men have arisen in this world, but we can trust your providence, we can trust your protection, and even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.